is the gospel of Jesus? It's commonly defined as Jesus died on the cross for our sins, which is true, but that's only half of it. He died on the cross for our sins so that we could know the Father. And that's what this is really all about, is knowing the Father. The forgiveness of our sins leads us to the Father, that we might know and enjoy Him and fulfill His purposes in the earth and glorify His name. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, thank You for this moment we have to hear Your word. Lord, may our hearts be responsive to what we hear today. May the word of God find good soil in our hearts. May it bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. May Your great name be exalted. Lord, I pray that You would draw us this morning by Your Spirit ever closer to You. If there's anyone here today that does not know You, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Thank You, Lord, for Your great love for us, that Your love is unconditional and relentless, that we cannot scare You away, that Your grace is greater than our sin. Thank You, God. Lord, as we spend a few moments continuing to ponder resurrection and all the implications of it, Lord, may we treasure and love Christ more because of what He's done. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Speaking of the gospel, I want to read to you an epitaph that is found on a gravestone at St. Mary's Church in Everton, England. It's just west of Cambridge. It's an Anglican church. And here's what the gravestone reads. Here lies the earthly remains of John Berridge, the late vicar of Everton. Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without the new birth. I was born in sin, February 1716. Remained ignorant of my fallen state until 1730. Lived proudly on faith and works for salvation until 1754. Was admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1755. Fled to Jesus alone for refuge, 1756. Fell asleep in Christ, January 22nd, 1793. We could almost just pray and go home. Did you catch that? Lived proudly on faith and works for salvation until 1754. Fled to Jesus alone for refuge, 1756. It's all about Him. We have no chips to push to the center of the table. We have nothing to offer Him except our adoration, our worship, and our absolute need of Him, our acknowledgement of it. And I've come to see that repentance, when we talk about repentance, it's really not being sorry for your sins. What repentance is your acknowledgement that you cannot rescue yourself. You can't save yourself. So you read the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, and what must we do? Repent and believe. Okay, so that gospel message goes to those mostly Jewish people, and they are to repent that it's not through the law, it's not through their works, it's not through their effort. You repent and acknowledge, I can't do it, I can't save myself. You have a change of mind about who you are and the fundamental nature of your relationship with God. That's what what it means to flee to Jesus alone and to put your complete faith and trust in Him alone. While we are still in resurrection mode, picture with me, if you were a first century believer in Jesus, let's do some time travel. Let's go back to the first century. Well, we are 2 weeks after the resurrection, and Jesus is still, He's still out there. He's still out there randomly showing up. And you have to know it's a glorious time for these first century believers, because they're, you know, they've gone from absolute desperation and despair because their master has been crucified and mourning that, to the glory of the resurrection and even the apprehension of the resurrection, because they are, you know, talking among themselves, what's He going to say to us? What if He shows up here? We ran off. What's He going to say? And when He does show up, He says, "Peace be still." He shows them His hands and says, "See, touch me. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like I have." So He's in this glorious resurrected state. And it's very random, it seems like, what He's doing in those, you know, 40 to 50 days between the resurrection and the ascension. So it's a really cool time to be walking around, wouldn't you say? It's one of my favorite times in the biblical narrative. And so, in light of that, the resurrection, then, is not just a one-off event that we tag on to the end of Lent. It's not a tag ending to the story of Jesus. It's what the storyline of Scripture builds to in Jesus, and ultimately to a new creation. So just for a few moments, and you guys have heard me talk this way, the way I'm going to talk this morning, before, but I just want us to just ponder some implications of what it means for Jesus to be raised from the dead. Theologically, the resurrection is much more than just a happy ending. It's actually the breaking in of the new creation of God right into the middle of the old creation. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, verses 9 and 10. We're going to just read some scriptures and make some remarks. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this letter to the church at Corinth. It's a problem church. Paul loves his church. It's a very gifted church. But they have lots and lots of issues that we've talked about before. But in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love them, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." If you read 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter, you remember he talks about being caught up to the third heaven and actually seeing through the veil, through the portal, as it were, in the Spirit, seeing and experiencing things that a human cannot utter, he says. And he's so overcome by this experience of glory that he refers to himself in the third person. He doesn't even want to say it was me. He just says, "I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he's caught up and he saw and experienced some things." And then here in 1 Corinthians, he's encouraging these believers in Corinth, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." And what makes this possible is the resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus that makes this hope we have of an age to come where everything is made right again. The resurrection of Jesus makes that possible. Jesus Himself, about this glorious gospel that's revealed through His life, death, and resurrection, He speaks of eternal life. He actually defines eternal life in John 17:3. And listen to this. Listen to how He defines it. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what I was saying at the very beginning is that eternal life is a relationship. Eternal life is not a destination, it's a relationship. This is eternal life, that they know you. So what Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension has purchased for us is this eternal kind of life where we know and enjoy the Father. It's a quality of life found in relationship with a person. It is available to all who would take it by faith. And this eternal kind of life, made possible through Christ's resurrection, breaks into a broken world full of darkness, pain, and sorrow, and sin. This eternal kind of life is knowing the one true God, being in union with Him. I'm convinced one of the most mysterious yet neglected aspects of our faith is our union with Christ. That's just deep water that we don't swim around in very much, that we don't talk about very much, but we are bound to Him. We are in union with Jesus. The Scripture talks about being in Christ. I don't know how to adequately break that out in human language as to what that means, but I do know that it means by being in Christ, all of the Father's favor that's on the Son is on us because we are in Christ. Jesus' righteousness is ours because we are in Christ. You see what I mean? We are bound to the Father. The Father has covenantally bound Himself through us, to us, through Christ's finished work and the shedding of His blood at the cross. So this eternal kind of life is this joy of knowing the one true God in the present. And it points to a greater joy that is to come. Our partial taste of glory now whets our appetite for more. And Paul likens it to a kind of groaning. If you're a saved person, if you know Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you know, I hope you know this, that we have these moments where they're like transcendent moments. It's almost like you can grab the eternal. You know what I'm talking about? It's like your mind clears out and truth just penetrates and it touches your heart and stirs your affections and stirs your emotions. And it's just like it's better than the sweetest water a thirsty man could ever drink. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's those windows where we experience the presence of God. These are signposts when these experiences happen to us. When we read our Word, when we break open the Word of God, and a Scripture comes and ministers to our heart, or when we take communion together and we sense the presence of Christ in the elements, or when we're fellowshipping with friends and we discover and enjoy the relationships that we have, and we discover that we were made for relationship, not only human relationships, but we were made for an eternal relationship, and we taste these things, and our heart wants more. And we realize we're still living in a fallen world, and so I think that's where Paul's groaning comes in. Paul says, and we're like, oh, I want it more. I want the fullness of it. You see what I'm saying? You see the progression of it? And so we experience these signposts, but yet we're still in a broken world and a battered and bruised body, and we're still experiencing injustice and hurt and disappointment and pain and fear and all of that. And on top of it, the awareness of our own sin and our own weakness. And we're just like, oh. And it's those little tastes of glory that we experience that whet our appetite for more. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest signpost of all. And it's not only ourselves that groan, but Paul writes in Romans 8:23, and not only ourselves, but also the creation. The creation groans. And then we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the creation is experiencing a groaning for the restoration of all things. Our lives, we're experiencing this desire. Because our hearts are full of longings and desires that transcend this world, that point to a place we have not yet seen. There's just like this holy ache that pervades and permeates all of life. You guys know what I'm talking about? Well, the resurrection of Jesus brings this all together and makes sense of it. See, because the resurrection of Jesus is this invasion of the kingdom of God into this fallen realm. It's the greatest story of all time. And that's why it's an absolute tragedy to only be a resurrection person one Sunday out of the year. Because we live in the glory of the resurrection every day. Here's the irony. See, the resurrection makes it obvious that this earth is our home, but it's not our ultimate home. And the resurrection shows us that our friends and our families bring us joy, but it's not the permanent ultimate joy. It's a signpost kind of a joy. You know, we can enjoy family and friends, but eventually it doesn't turn out well for any of us on this side. And those family and friends can't meet our ultimate need, but they can still bring us a measure of joy in this life. What they are is they're markers to a future age. See, the pleasures of this life are transitory. They never quite measure up to their promise, but they do point to something greater. C.S. Lewis' famous quote fits here. He says, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." So we have these desires that nothing in this earth can truly quench. It's because it's that kingdom eternal desire that the resurrection of Jesus points to that finds its fulfillment in resurrection. So we're material creatures, right? We've talked about what that means, that God is, he's not against material matter. He made us to be material creatures. We have flesh and blood. We have real bodies. Jesus had a real body. He was killed and raised from the dead. And post-resurrection, he has a resurrection body that he says it has flesh and bones, which I find fascinating. Jesus ate food, which I find fascinating. That's a window into the age to come. And so we can see from the scriptures and that God loves his creation. He loves the human race. And because we are material creatures, it's the common earthy things of life many times that trigger this holy ache for whatever is to come. It's the common things of life that are like a trigger. For instance, you see the green tender buds on the trees in the spring. See it? You're like, yeah, warm weather's coming. But there's something built into that greenness. For me, it's like, that's new creation stuff. See? That points to something. That points to a world that's coming. The laughter of friends is a trigger. The smell of a campfire. I pray that there's campfires in the new heaven and new earth. I love that smell. The sound of my wife's voice. The smell of rain as it hits the ground. The way a baseball feels in my hand. You see, everyone has their own lists of stimulus, of triggers that point to a green country that Tolkien writes about. He talks about a far land and a green country where everything's made right again. You see, even unbelievers sense this. They feel it, but they don't have a framework for it. They don't have a category for it. They don't know where to put it. And so they look to the created realm to satisfy it. And the created realm cannot. It can only be satisfied in God. And the truth is that these signposts of eternity are everywhere. They're in creation. They're inside of us. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's creation. But there is also an eternal, internal witness. Now listen to what Ecclesiastes 3:11 says. If you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, how many of you have read the book of Ecclesiastes lately? It's an odd book. It's an odd book. To give you an interpretive key, because I mean a Ecclesiastes has verses like this. It says, as I have lived under the sun, I've come to see that it's good not to be too righteous or too wicked. That's in Ecclesiastes. So what do you do with a verse like that? So a little bit of wickedness is all right. What's he doing there? Well, here's the writer, probably Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, his point of view is he's trying to make sense of a broken, fallen world to the best of his understanding without the revelation of God. So he comes up with these pithy sayings that just make sense. Hence, it's better, I've come to see, you don't want to be too righteous, too wicked. You want to find you want to be a moderate. You want to find the middle ground and all that. But see, he starts realizing that God really has revealed some things about this world. And he really has revealed some things about people. And in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says that God has put eternity into the heart of every man. He's put eternity into the heart of every man. See, here's a practical way how this works out. Everyone, I don't care who you are, what country you live in, what time in history, you're laying in your cot, you're laying in your bed, you're laying on the ground at night, you're laying in your sleeping bag, you're wherever you spend the night, and you're awake, and it's just you, there's nobody talking to you, no person, no distraction, and it's just you in the quiet, you can hear eternity. Because you were created as an immortal being. God has placed eternity in the heart of every man. There is no human without it. In fact, Romans 1, 18 to 25 says you have to suppress that truth and unrighteousness. It says that they suppress the revelation of God in unrighteousness. You actually have to, the fact that there is a God and that there is a forever and that there is eternity and that there is right and wrong and good and evil. In order to come to a place where you deny the existence of God and you deny ultimate truth, you actually have to suppress the revelation that God has given you. You have to push it down and stand on top of it and close the lid on it. Because God gives it to everyone. Eternity, it's a big word about a big God. And see, Jesus' resurrection is the gateway into all of that. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And get this, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So the one who inhabits eternity has chosen to dwell with the lowly. What kind of God is this? The one who dwells in the high and holy place, who inhabits eternity. I don't know how to explain that. But that's God. He's chosen to dwell with the lowly. I think I want to know him better. The gospel is simply this, from a meta-narrative approach to the Bible. So God, out of his great love and out of his creative genius and his need to share of himself, if I can say it that way, because you don't usually use the word need with God, because he doesn't need anything. Let's just say that he has an irresistible desire to share himself. Let's put it like that. So it's out of that overflow that God creates. Okay, let's blow this up. I've blown it up before, but let's blow it up one more time. He didn't make us because he was lonely. Okay, God was lonely, so he made me. All right, he did not create out of a sense that he was lacking in relationship, because we know from Scripture, many places we could go, that he was in perfect communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all the way back to creation, infinite communion and delight within the Godhead. God created this world out of his incredible desire to share of himself with creatures like us who would find their fullest and highest delight and joy back in him, because that made God happy for those creatures to do that. You could go full-blown Jonathan Edwards on this stuff. He's the best at breaking all this out. But God created the human race so that the human race could find its greatest delight and joy in God, and that makes God really happy when people do that. So, the Bible is, God creates the world in perfection and beauty, and he places his image bearers in the world to steward it, to represent him, and to reflect his glory in it. But man rebels, creation falls, sin and death corrupts what God has made. So the Old Testament unfolds, God begins to pursue the human race, he makes these promises about a king, a priest, a son who is coming, Christ comes, and as last Adam, Jesus does what the first Adam failed to do, that is to trust and obey his Father fully. So Jesus trusts and obeys God, and Jesus then takes upon himself our sin, our shame, our brokenness, so that all of Adam's fallen sons can be reconciled with the Father, those who would put their faith and trust in last Adam. And then Jesus rises again from the dead, and it's his resurrection that points to this glorious age to come. And this is what we ache for. We ache for resolution. We ache for completion. We ache for justice to be done. Don't we? The reason, and this is, I would just ask you to consider this and be cautious about this. Sometimes, you know, Christians, we do have this sense of justice. We want things to be made right. Okay, and there's lots of injustice in the world. And there's all kinds of ways we could frame it. But some of us have a tendency to get that sense of justice satisfied in causes and in movements and in political things that can't ultimately satisfy that sense of justice. Okay, that doesn't mean that we're not to be engaged in bringing justice where there is an injustice in the world. But what we find ourselves doing at times is we start looking to that cause to bring an ultimate sense of justice, and it can't deliver that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Only God, only the Father, when he comes and he sews it up, however that looks, new heavens and the new earth, everything will be made right. Scripture teaches that. Everything will be made right. So, we are longing for this age to come where everything is healed, including creation and including us. I've been reading a book. Some of us have read it. It's by Jared Wilson. It's called The Imperfect Disciple. It's the best discipleship book I've ever read. And he's very, very wise, and he talks about his longing and his groaning for God to make everything right, and his realization that God has begun to make everything right in Jesus right now. It's not that nothing is being made right. It is the gospel is everything being made right in Christ, and we put our faith and trust in him, but hasn't ultimately been made right. And he makes the remark, he says, I am looking forward, even though I'm a Christ follower and I know my sins have been forgiven, because I'm fallen and I don't know how to do it right, I'm looking forward to just being delivered from that sense of, I can't do it right. And I'm tired of my heart feeling like a haunted house. And I read that, I went, bing, that's me. And then he writes something along the lines that says, but Jesus died for all of that too. You know? Listen, you know what else Jesus died for? You know the great commandment in the Torah? Jesus quotes it, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. The New Testament adds all of your strength. Greatest commandment. There is no greater commandment than this. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But the one relative to God, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. I read that because I've never done that once in my whole life. Neither of you. I have never one it's the greatest commandment. So if that's the standard, I'm sunk. Right? Anybody with me? Anybody tracking with me here? Well, the good news is that Jesus died for that too. He died for our inability to love God like that left to ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that through the Holy Spirit, through the breaking in of the kingdom of God into this fallen realm, our affections and our loves can be reordered. And all those things that we love more than we should, and all those things that we don't love as much as we should, can begin, through the process of sanctification, through the work of the Holy Spirit, can begin to be recalibrated. And what the Christian life is all about, what discipleship is all about, sanctification is all about, is this reordering of our desires and our loves. To where we come to the realization, you know what? I may not love God perfectly, but I know I love Him a whole lot more than I did a couple of years ago. See what I'm saying? Well, that was a rabbit. Jesus' resurrection points to this glorious age to come, where we, this age where we ache for being the type of people who actually love God like that. And by the way, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will love God like that. And we were created for it. Let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just look at some verses, because this is the best theology of resurrection. I'm not the best, the most extensive. It might be the best, I don't know. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. Remember, we've been talking about the implications of the resurrection of Jesus, the longing of our heart. Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Then if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's how important the resurrection is. He's basically saying this: if Christ is not raised from the dead bodily, okay, it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, it wasn't just an idea, it was a material resurrection, a bodily resurrection. Paul is saying, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, he's saying we're a bunch of idiots. We're just a bunch of losers. He's making two points, I think, in that verse. First, we are to hope now in the present, because the resurrection of Christ in and through the gospel is the most hopeful announcement in all of history. Think about what opens up on the landscape of your understanding when you move from this life is completely futile, not futile as in castles, futile, and that all we have is what we have right now. You move from that to a place of faith that's firmly based upon an event that actually happened. Now, all of a sudden, eternity has opened up for you. I don't know how you get more hopeful than that. But the second thing is that we're also to hope in the life to come. Because there is a life to come, a world to come. There really is a huge crisis of hope today. Many have succumbed to the deception that life is defined by how much you own, how much stuff that you have. You remember those words of Jesus where he says, a man's life does not consist in the things he possesses. See, that doesn't get preached on very much. See, the sum of your life is not valued by God by how much you own. Because when you die, someone else is going to sit in your easy chair, and someone else is going to buy your TV at the garage sale, and someone else is going to take your money. Death is the great equalizer. By the same token, if you are in Christ, you're rich beyond comparison. You are rich. Or to hope in this life that is to come because our faith is in one who has been raised from the dead. So don't succumb to the deception that your life is defined by your bank account. Or don't look to politicians and government to make you happy. They'll never do it. If you are, and believe me, I have my political opinions and I purposely keep them out of church. I have them. But there is no politician out there that's going to make me happy, that can satisfy my God needs, my God issues. There's no government out there that can solve my problems. There's no earthly system that exists that can complete me as a person. Only God in Christ, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, can do that. There's a crisis of hope. Many people give up. You know what they give up on? Relationships. Because of strife and disappointment. Where does relational strife come from? What is its origin? Well, it's from the fall, right? What happened when creation fell? Well, man not only was separated from God, but people were separated from each other. Remember, what's the first thing that happened when God confronts them? Adam and Eve point fingers at each other. It was the woman you gave me. Okay. And people were also separated from the creation. So fall affects man and God, man and creation, and man and women with each other. And so today, there's lots of folks that give up on human relationships or diminish them because of they're just hard. Well, the gospel addresses that too, because we can love as we've been loved and we can forgive as we've been forgiven. Right? Sometimes, you know what, in human relationships, this is hard. You ready? This is like my mom giving me medicine that I didn't want to take when I was a kid. In human relationships, there are times when you are to absorb the offense. You're to absorb it. You're to take it in to yourself. Isn't that what Jesus did for you? There are times where you suffer as Jesus suffered for you. Okay, I can't tease all of that out, and I'm not making a blanket generalization on every relational situation. But you hear what I'm saying. There are times where we are to absorb the relational difficulty and extend the forgiveness that we've been given in God. You see, y'all, everyone is desperately trying to fix themselves to atone for their own sin. For many, even Christians, life is something to be endured instead of lived. And the devil tricks people into believing that this life is as good as it gets. And that we are on our own. And that the struggles and pains of this life are the final word. Well, here's the deal. I'm almost done. Hang with me one more time. The resurrection of Jesus says this. that the struggles and pain of this life is not the final word. It's not. Paul says that he's convinced that the sufferings of this present age are not worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Okay, is there suffering and sorrow and confusion and junk in this life? Yeah, and you know what? God has all of eternity to make that up to you. This life is just a vapor. How many know what a vapor is? Is time getting faster to you? There's actually a theory based in physics on why that's so, and I won't bore you with it now. On why it seems like it's speeding up. But see, the devil has a huge problem as he tries to administer hopelessness to your life. The resurrection of Jesus is a huge problem for him. Because God really has made everything beautiful in its time and placed eternity in the heart of man, and Jesus brings all that together. God is in control. There's a new world coming. It's a beautiful world now. It's broken and fractured like fissures in a pane of glass. But every sunset shouts that there's a new world coming. The pages of the Bible reveal that there is a new age coming. The witness of the Spirit, the groaning of the Spirit within us, confirms that there's a glorious consummation coming. All of us long for our true home, don't you? It's a place we've never seen. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard, so think of the best you can think of. And it's better than that. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Because place is important. Our Father has a place for each one of us in Him. And we were made for that place, and He made that place for us. And see, you ever been around people who talk about, they usually just use the word heaven, when it's really more appropriate language is new creation language, new heaven and new earth. But they talk about heaven as though Jesus isn't there. You know, they talk about it in terms of fishing cabins or, you know, a farm or something, and seeing grandma and grandpa again and all of that. And while all those things are certainly to be a part of that, the most glorious part of it is we're going to see God just as He is. There is no eternal state without the glory of God filling the city. That's going to be the greatest thing about it. Well, Jesus prepares a place for us. And that place is not complete without the master of the house. It all boils down to this. We desire a place. We groan and we crave and we yearn for everything to be made right. We all desire that one relationship that will complete us and fulfill us. And define us. And all of that is made real and done in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth through His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It's all in and through Him. He is the great lover of our soul. Oh, how He loves. How He loves. And He loves all of us, all of you. He loves this whole wicked, rebellious world. So the invitation to all of us, if you are a believer in Jesus today, is to pursue Him and enjoy Him even more intently and more fervently. And if you're not sure where you stand with Him, today is a day where the Father is drawing you, and you've heard this gospel that says your sins can be forgiven. Your shortcomings can be atoned for. Your rebellion can be rectified in and through the life of the one who lived the life you should have lived and died the death you deserve to die and rose again for your justification. And if you will believe what He says and put your faith and trust in Him, you can be restored to the Father and you can know and enjoy Him. That's what this gospel is about. So let's take a moment and bow our heads and pray. I invite you to stand with me. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that all of it is true, that Jesus really did live and die, was raised again from death. And I thank you that it's true that you love us and that you have provided a way for our sins to be covered, yes, to be washed away, to be cast into the deepest ocean, to be removed as far from us as the east is from the west. So, Lord, I pray that whoever needs to just receive that by faith today, because they've been stirred in their heart, that they will do that, that they will call upon your name and find that you really are the great lover of their soul. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, maybe we've been believers our whole life, but somehow our loves are still out of order, need to be recalibrated. Lord, by your Spirit, would you open our eyes again to see that there is nothing and no one greater than you, or more beautiful than you, or more holy or trustworthy than you. And Lord, would you rework our desire so that we would love you supremely and find our highest satisfaction in you, even as we enjoy the good gifts that you give us. Lord, I thank you for this church. I pray that we would love you more and more. Thank you, God. Let's just take 20 seconds here in the privacy of your own heart. Just pray to God. Pray to your Father, whatever you need to pray to Him.